We'll be looking at the book of Revelation this morning. We'll be in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. The Apostle John was on the island of Patmos, which was a prison island. Not a very large place, about 10 miles by 6 at the widest. He was there because he understood who Jesus is and refused to not tell the truth about Jesus. The truth about Jesus is that he is the Lord of the universe, that he actually is the active, living Lord of the universe, that he's come back from the dead. The truth about Jesus is that God has become a human being, has entered into the fallen creation, and has begun single-handedly to redeem it. This is the gospel. It's a piece of news. It is simple news. Now, it's simple, I say, because it's not hard to say it out loud. If you know how to say it, it simply is that Jesus is the Lord of the universe. God has become a human being. He has redeemed us. He has defeated sin and evil and is right now in the process of drawing people to him who will live now, if they trust him, forever. It's simple, and yet it's very, very profound, because if you believe it, it changes your life. And if you don't believe it, well, frankly, if you don't believe it, you're stuck with this world and what's going to happen to this world. And that's not a pretty picture. The fact that God should love us so much that he would become one of us and enter into his own creation is absolutely staggering, and nothing less than that, actually, is the gospel. It's not about churchiness. It is not about acting religious. It's the farthest thing in the world from acting religious. It is absolutely a life-changing reality when you understand who Jesus Christ really is. Nowhere do we see that more clearly than in the book of Revelation, because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation isn't just about the end times, quote unquote. The book of Revelation is about Jesus. And that's why in the first chapter, God fills the screen, and Christ, in this vision that we looked at it last week and the last time we gathered as well, this vision of Jesus Christ risen, the glorious Lord, it absolutely dominates the landscape all the way through the book of Revelation. Revelation is about Jesus Christ and what he's doing. It's not just about the end of time. It's about who God really is. Now, the end of time as we know it, the end of the world as we know it, that is also, of course, addressed in the Revelation. But it's really essentially about Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It comes from him and it is about him. He fills the screen, absolutely fills the screen in that first chapter. Let me ask you, and I'll just quickly apply this as we go. Does he fill the screen in your mind? Does Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of the universe, fill the screen in your mind? When you think about God, do you think about Jesus Christ in the glorious meditation of that first chapter that we saw last time? Or do you think about church and churchiness and religiosity and various different religions and Jesus just being a part of a big religious mess that's out there in the world? Let me encourage you to be clarified in your thinking and let the Lord Jesus Christ fill the screen in your mind. In fact, much of what he says now by way of application in these next few chapters, these next two especially, these next few messages, these seven messages to the churches, have to do with clarifying this. Who is Jesus really to you? We're going to, for the next seven, this week and the next six following, we're going to see each of these messages that he has, because he fills the screen, but he's not just an icon. He's not just an image. He fills the screen, but he's also actively involved. He has a specific message and a specific purpose. And in each of these churches, chapters 2 and 3 give us messages that he brings to his church. And they're not all warm and fuzzy messages. I hope you're reading ahead and you're realizing this. They're not just warm and fuzzy. They're not just opportunities for us to say we like being at church together. They're actually very specific, sometimes hard to hear, and yet very loving, as we'll see, messages from the sovereign Lord to the people who actually belong to him. And so we're going to begin this morning that section in chapter 2 where he begins to address these churches. And he starts with the Ephesian church, and there's a reason for that. It was the biggest city closest to where he sent the letter from and was also among these cities, probably the most important of all of them, and they are all very important. All seven of these churches are in very, very major cities. But Ephesus was probably the biggest and the closest, and this would have been the first one that the letter went to after it was written by John, and so Ephesus is the first one. What I'm going to do is read down through verse 7, then we'll go back and we'll see some things that he is saying. I want to also talk about what the letter really is. Well, let me say that first. Let me talk about these letters, these messages first, and then we'll read it. I want to mention some things, and if you're a note taker, you're going to love this. There's just lots of outlining. And if you're not much of a note taker, you'll be able to get the outline online later. So let me mention four things before we even read this first exhortation from the Lord Jesus to the Ephesian church. These four messages are, first of all, circular and universal in their application. In other words, they were written specifically to churches, but they're circular, not in their argument, but in their circulation to the churches. They were all supposed to read all of them. Everyone was supposed to read all of these messages and the entire Revelation. The whole vision goes together. All seven of the churches were to receive it, and they were to read it out loud in their congregations, in their house churches, and hear what God said to them and to the other churches as well. Because you'll notice, if you've read, that it says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. This is a universal kind of a thing. That's why there are seven of them, by the way. Remember, seven is a symbolic number, and it speaks of fullness, completeness. And so there are seven churches, seven messages. And what he's saying is, I want you to circulate this, and I want the whole church, the complete church, to hear it. Because what you'll find in these messages is there's a little bit of each one of these churches in every one of us, and there's a little bit of each one of these churches in every church. And some churches are actually very much like various churches that he writes to in here. So this exhortation is universal. It's circular. He wants it to be circulated to the other churches. Secondly, it's practical and it's encouraging in its form. All of these messages are very practical and encouraging. And when I say encouraging, I don't mean the kind of encouraging that we sometimes do for one another where we always agree with each other. Sometimes the best encouragement you can get is to have someone say to you, you know, this thing you're doing is really good, but this other thing you're doing is not good at all. And that's exactly what these are. They're encouraging in that way and very, very practical. I mean, he just gets right down to brass tacks with them and tells them what they're doing right and a couple things they're doing wrong for most of them. A couple of them, he doesn't say anything they're doing wrong. And one of them, the last one, he doesn't say anything they're doing right. So it's not cookie cutter exhortation and encouragement. It's specific. They are put in specific places, these churches, for specific reasons. And they're doing some things well, and they're doing other things not so well. And so you'll find practical encouragement and evaluation. He says, I'm here, I'm going to evaluate, I'm going to tell you if I think you're doing something wrong. And this bothers people a great deal. None of us really want to be evaluated. As I've mentioned before, often when I teach college classes, half the class is auditing. And you know why. And I have nothing against that. Those of you who are audit students who are going to church here, good for you. Keep on coming. I'm not down on it. I do the same thing when I go off to grad school. Sometimes I will audit a class if it's not part of the actual program I'm involved in. I will audit it because I want the information, but I also audit it because I don't want them to give me a grade. I don't want to be evaluated. I don't want to find out if I'm doing something wrong. Isn't that weird? That's the way we all are. But the Lord knows better than that. He loves us enough. He loves us so much that he risks his relationship with us to tell us the truth. And so this encouragement, this practical material. And you will find that he says some things that sound harsh, but he's trimming the wicks. He's not throwing you away. He's trimming the wick. Third, they focus on real witness, and that's what trimming the wick is all about. You know, you trim a wick so that there's less smoke, so that it's a brighter light. You understand all that, right? We used to have, when I was a kid, we went to Canada in the summers and lived in a log cabin, kind of like going back in time, and we used kerosene lanterns was the only light we had for weeks and sometimes months when we were up there. And if you don't trim the wicks on a kerosene lanterns that you have, they get smoky, they are not useful. And so you got to kind of keep them trimmed. That's what he's doing here. And the purpose, and this is the third thing I want you to notice about all these letters, is that it's focused on a real witness for the Lord. This is why they are called lampstands. The churches are lampstands, if you'll remember. It's because they bear witness of who the Lord is. They shed light about reality. They shed light about a real church that belongs to Christ sheds the light of reality of the new covenant of what God is doing in the world today. And so, but sometimes it gets smudged, right? So he says, you know, this is focused. What I'm doing in correcting you is focused on how bright your light can be versus how kind of dull it is in some cases. One church in particular, almost no light at all coming out of that church. Because, well, we'll see when we get there, but difficulties that were going on and so on. He's trimming the wicks because, and remember, this is the third thing, focused on, all of the exhortations are focused on being a real witness to the truth of Jesus as Lord and God. A real witness. A witness is a person who says, this is true and I know it's the case. This is true and I know it's the case. That's a witness, bearing witness to the truth of the gospel. See, all of these exhortations are about that. When he says something good about them, which he does about several of them, when he says something good, it's always something that would be good for the gospel. He says, I'm glad, in one case, he says, I'm glad you love each other. In another case, he says, I'm glad you're doing good deeds, good work in your community, representing me in the community. In another place, he says, I'm glad that you don't put up with false teachers. In another place, he says, I'm glad that you're on track with me. I'm glad that you endure against the opposition, and so on. All of these things make you a brighter witness. That's why he encourages them. Now, on the other hand, when he corrects them, and he corrects them strongly, a couple of these are just, they're not warm, fuzzy. You know, I mean, if you're just going through your Bible and you're playing, you know, Bible roulette for a blessing, and you wake up and you go, I need a blessing from the Lord. And so you just, you play Bible roulette, which is you just let the Bible just go back and forth in the wind until you, and you put your finger out there and you go, ugh. And you look at that. If you land on one of these warnings, you're going to go, oh, that couldn't be what God meant for me to read today. And you'll turn to another one. There's a lot of places like that in the Bible. Don't play Bible roulette. Read the Bible in its context. But you'll find reading it in its context, he does correct. And these corrections are, again, about the witness. He's trimming the wick so that the witness will be brighter. So when he says, you're doing this wrong, it's always something that would hurt the witness. For instance, when they tolerate paganism as a part of Christianity, idolatry, immorality, and that's not just average immorality, although that's also evil, but it's this combination of paganism and immorality that their culture was so stuck in and they didn't draw a distinction about it. And he says, that's a bad witness. He says, you got to stop doing that. And various different things. We're going to get through it. All these had to do with being a brighter witness. Now, I got to tell you, one of the reasons that we miss these messages, as encouraging as they are, and we don't connect with them, frankly, at the risk of putting too fine a point on it, we're not all that concerned with being a brighter witness a lot of times, frankly. I mean, let's be honest. We're a lot of us are much more concerned with what used to be a 401k or what used to be some sort of retirement program or our stocks and our bonds or whatever, and or other private areas of life. And I'm not saying those are meaningless. I'm just saying we are more concerned about a lot of other things other than saying, Lord, how can I represent you in my world? We don't ask that question very much. And the result is when we read an exhortation about that, it's like he's talking past us. And we go, well, that just doesn't hit me where I'm living. That exhortation doesn't hit me where I'm living. Chances are, at that moment, we were living in the wrong place. Chances are, the reason it doesn't hit us is because we're not asking the right question. The right question is, Lord, am I representing you in my world? Do I actually reflect the truth of who Jesus is as the King, the universal King, the real reality, the ultimate metaphysical reality of the kingdom of God? Do I actually represent that? Or do I just represent the church, churchiness, religiosity, or some other thing? You know, and so when you ask the right question, these exhortations do speak to the issues. And so the focus is trimming the wicks, being a real witness. Circular, universal application, practical encouragement all the way through. Third, focused on being a real witness for the Lord. Fourth, and this is real important, because they sound harsh, because these exhortations are tough to read sometimes, you need to know this. They're all based on his loving and gracious purpose. Please, 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 when you read these warnings from the Lord, do not read into them that he is wrathful against his church or against you as a Christian. He is serious as a father, but he is not wrathful as in pouring out wrath. That was absorbed by Jesus on the cross. But these are nevertheless strong exhortations because he loves us so much. In chapter 1, remember in verse 17, where John falls at his feet as a dead man. And what does the Lord say to John? He reaches out with his right hand and touches him, God touching him and saying, don't be afraid. So when you read these, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid God doesn't love you. Don't be afraid that he doesn't have your best interests at heart. Don't be afraid he's going to throw you away as a believer. Don't be afraid, but do listen. It's like he's saying, I don't want you to be afraid, but this is a very serious thing. This world is very fallen. It's dying. And God is redeeming it, and this is the most important thing happening on the earth. Don't be afraid, but do listen up. Because the metaphysical world is real, God is real, the gospel is true, and these exhortations are focused on that kind of seriousness. If we don't understand that he loves us that much, then when we read the exhortations, we'll get them all wrong, and they'll go past us, over our heads, or we'll simply duck. We don't want to hear it. So always realize when you read these things, these seven messages to these churches, that they're based on his love and his gracious purposes for us. Now let's read the first one, the one to Ephesus. To the angel, chapter 2, verse 1 of Revelation, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now this is right out of the vision from chapter 1, remember? He says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, which means evil people, teachers is what he's going to get at. You can't put up with false teachers is what he's after here. Endure evil people who teach falsely. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. That's good. He says that these are good things. And you have perseverance, and you've endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. This is good stuff, he says. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. The ESV renders this abandoned. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Turn around. That's what repent means. Turn around. Do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm going to come to you, and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We'll talk about that in a minute. Which I also hate. Let me just point out that he doesn't hate the Nicolaitans. He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Okay? And he says, you also understand that. The Nicolaitans were apparently a cult group that was misrepresenting the gospel. And he said, I hate that. Verse 7. So, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and this is repeated in all of these messages, to him who conquers or overcomes, depends, same Greek word, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If you know the book of Revelation, he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, the person who listens to what I'm saying and takes it seriously is going to live forever in this new world I'm creating. That's what he's saying. The paradise of God is a reference to a garden. And it is a reference to what comes at the end of the book of Revelation, which is the new heavens and the new earth. Now let's go back and have a look at this. He's going to say who he is, first of all. Then he's going to say what they're doing right. Then he's going to say what they're doing wrong. Then he's going to say what he's really looking for among them. And what's going to happen if they don't do it. See? If they don't listen to him, what'll happen? And then he's going to say, everybody who does listen to me is going to receive a marvelous, marvelous blessing. Okay? Let's have a look. Who I am. He says he's the one who holds the stars and walks among the lampstands. And what this means, if you remember the vision, it's Jesus standing there in this amazing, amazing thing that John sees. And in his right hand, he's got all these seven stars. And the seven stars, according to the Lord himself, he interprets it. He said, these are the angels who represent the churches, the seven churches. What he's saying is, I am sovereign over the church. It's my church, not your church. We talked about this a little before. You got to bear in mind, he says, they're my churches. They're my people. They're my groups. And they're only valid as long as they're loyal to me. That's in the right hand. He's got all the stars, you see. That's what he means. And then he says, I'm walking among the lampstands. Again, the lampstands are the churches too. He says, I'm walking among them, which means not only is he sovereign, he's active. He's walking among them. He's with them in whatever they're going through. He's among them all the time. He's not just sitting up there in heaven, quote unquote, way far away, leaving us to fend for ourselves, as if he didn't care about the day-to-day operations. And by the way, friend, he cares about the day-to-day operations in your life. He cares about the day-to-day operations in a church, but you say, well, yeah, I know. That's why I don't go to church much, and I don't want to work there. But Christian friend, he's walking among us all the time. He's watching. He's listening to every telephone call, to every conversation, all the time, walking among us, caring what we're thinking, caring what we're saying, constantly aware and directive. This is sovereign activity. He is active. God is at work in the world. And if you know what to look for, you see his hand all over the place. If you don't know what to look for, you go through life like a lot of us, myself included. I'm not pointing the finger. I go through life, bahoop, bahoop, and I get to the end of the day, and I forgot to look for anything God was doing. And here I work within the body of Christ. And I sometimes will get to the end of my day. I will confess it to you. Please forgive me. But sometimes at the end of my day, I say to myself, or he says to me, did you think about me at all today? Did you look for what I was doing? Did you stay on track with what I was doing today? It's a great question. And this idea of him holding the stars and walking among the lampstands, that's what that means. Sovereign activity. And that means, too, that he evaluates. The sovereign evaluation. This bothers Christians, so I'll say it over and over and over again because it bothers us. Until it doesn't bother us anymore. That it's perfectly feasible for God to evaluate someone he loves and has completely forgiven. See, we think to ourselves, if he loves me, he will not ever tell me I'm doing anything wrong. But we don't even do that with our kids. But we deny it to him. He can evaluate, he can actually be quite stern. And still, you must know that he loves you. That just because he's evaluating you doesn't mean he hasn't died for your sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, we, meaning Christians, will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He will evaluate our lives. A forgiven life can be and is evaluated by the Lord. Not because you're earning any salvation, but because he cares enough to walk among the lampstands, to be active and sovereign, and we have to answer to him. And that's, you know, a lot of people think that grace means never having to answer to the Lord for any bad thing you do. That's what a lot of people think grace is. And that's just not true. Get that out of your head. You will have an exit interview. You will. With a person who loves you deeply, has died for your sins, and has forgiven you, but still cares how you live. So the sovereign Lord with the stars in his hand and walking on the lampstands, you see, that's who this is. And so that's why he starts with that. And in every one of these messages, he says something different about himself out of the previous vision, always to remind the church, you're talking to the person who's really in charge and who really loves you. Okay, so first thing he says who he is, and he says what you're doing right, and they're doing three things right. You'll notice good deeds and hard work is the first one. Perseverance and loyalty to the Lord is the second one, and it's slightly different than the first. And third, decisive discernment about false leaders. And he says, these are really good things you're doing. This is excellent. Good deeds and hard work. He says, I know your deeds. What that means is, not just I'm watching the quality of your work. The Greek word for know that's used here means I have deep, intimate knowledge of what makes you tick. That's what this is. I know what makes you tick. I know what you think goodness is. And when you what you think goodness is, what you think's valuable, what you think is important in life is what you're going to do. Everybody does that. Even if they say one thing's important, you can tell what they think is important by what they do. If they say, well, this over here is real important to me, but they never spend any time on it, and they never spend any money on it, I promise you, it's not as important as they're saying. I promise. Why? Because your deeds show who you are. And what he's saying is, I know your deeds, not just I'm watching your stuff. It's I know you deep down inside. I know what makes you tick, and I know that it comes out in the way you live. And I know you from the inside out. And he says, there's some really good things you're doing because I see good work. I see good deeds. He's not unjust, it says in Hebrews chapter 6. He's not unjust to forget the good things that you've done for his name. Those of you who've been Christians sometime and you're saying, no one else knows, but I've done this and that for the Lord. Well, he knows, my friend. He does not overlook your deeds. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows what makes you tick. He knows, and he's faithful. And he says, you've done good things, he says, to this church. Good deeds, and it's been hard. Hard work, the Greek word there means hard work. I looked it up. Toil. Hard work. Interestingly, you might be thinking right now, well, I thought this wasn't about my works. It's not, but here's how the gospel actually functions. When you understand how much God loves you and what he's done for you, the deeper that penetrates your soul, the more you desire to do something that will help other people know that and honor him. That's how it works. So anybody who really understands the gospel, they don't become professional religionists, but out of their life comes this lifestyle, and that's what he's talking about. This isn't legalism. The Bible is not against being tired in the work of serving the Lord. It's not. The Bible is against earning anything. You can't earn anything with God in the sense of earning your salvation, but it's not against hard work. And anybody who serves the Lord in any capacity, whether vocationally, like you get paid to work in a church or missions or something, or you have another career and you're serving the Lord in that career, but sometimes it's hard. And sometimes there's long hours. And sometimes, the Lord says, I know you're tired, but you have one more phone call to make. Or you've got one more commitment to keep and you can't get out of it. And you put in, and he says, I see that. I count that. That's good stuff. And I know it's coming out of your heart, and that's good. And even if nobody else sees it, the Lord says, I know your deeds. So good deeds and hard work. That means a life that shows who the Lord is, and sometimes you get worn out even in it. Secondly, perseverance and loyalty. He uses the word endurance or perseverance. It means to bear up under stress when the opposition is against you. And remain loyal to the Lord. He says, for my name's sake, you remain loyal. Sometimes there are moments in everybody's life where it would be a lot easier to not let on that you're a Christian, but you just can't get out of it. And that's what he's talking about here, where you bear up under stress and pressure for his name's sake, meaning you belong to him, you know you belong to him, you got to let it be known to other people that you belong to him, and that is, he says, I see that, and that's good. That's bearing up perseverance. There's a huge pressure in our age that's aimed at influencing or forcing you to live as though Jesus isn't really the Lord. Most of the pressure in the age is against you saying, don't trust God and don't live as though he's really the Lord. Live as though money is God. Live as though the culture is God. Live as though the country is God. Live as though whatever. But don't live as though Jesus Christ is really the Lord of your life. There's huge pressure against that. These people are saying, we will live in our country, using the money properly, doing what God has called us to do, but we will live knowing Jesus Christ is really the Lord. He says, that's great. Perseverance and loyalty. And finally, decisive discernment. You see this all the way through both the first and the second sections of this exhortation. He says, you won't put up with evil teachers is the idea here. He's not saying kick everybody who's a sinner out of your church because there wouldn't be any churches. That's not what he's talking about when he says evil people. He's talking about people who misrepresent the gospel. And an evil teacher, a person who says, hey, God has said such and so, but it's not about Jesus and it's not about the cross. And it's not about the real gospel. He said, that's evil. That is really bad. And he says to them, I'm proud of you because you're decisive in your discernment about false leaders. You've tested these apostles, these fake apostles. And the Nicolaitans were apparently a group that was like this. We'll talk more about them as we move on. They were a cult group, possibly Gnostic, a fake form of Christianity, probably mixed in with paganism, but not focused on who Jesus really is, not living a life that brings honor to him, the Nicolaitans. But these teachers, probably among them, the Nicolaitan group, were basically people who came in from, and they were mostly house churches. They would come in and they'd say, hey, I'm an apostle. You got to do what I say. You got to believe what I tell you. If you've never come across somebody like that, then maybe this won't connect with you. But I have. I had a guy walk in my office years ago when we first started the church here. A guy walked in, and he said he was an apostle. He said, I'm the local apostle. And I looked at him, and I said, really? Are we doing okay? No, I didn't say that. I just let him talk, and I nodded, and I said, okay, thanks. I'm not going to tangle with a guy like that. That's a tar baby. You just get tar all over yourself, and you never extricate yourself from an argument with a guy who really thinks he's an apostle. So I just waved goodbye. I said, okay, bye. Never saw him again. And people will enter your life, and they'll say, oh, yeah, I'm going to tell you all about God, and you got to do what I say. That's what these guys were doing. You put them to the test. He says, good for you, Ephesian church. You put them to the test and you found out they were false. What test? What test? What? How do you put them to the test? You find out if they are working on their own authority or if they are actually preaching the gospel. Because see, the power isn't in the apostle. The power is in the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everybody who believes it. It's the news of what's really going on. So you take any time anybody tells you anything about God, you say, really, what's the ultimate reality? And if it's not Jesus Christ, the risen Lord who died for your sins and came back from the dead and who says to you, repent and trust me and you'll live forever in my kingdom. If it's not that, it's false. And you don't have to listen to a word they tell you after that. And there's a lot of people, there's huge, huge organizations right now using the name of Jesus with supposedly an apostle at the head or some group of people who call themselves, take apostolic authority. And when you put what they say to the test, it isn't the gospel. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says that's cursed of God. He says, even if an angel tells you stuff, I don't care if it's a real angelic creature comes and tells you stuff. If it's not the gospel that I brought you about the risen Lord, about salvation by grace through faith based on what he did at the cross, the new life that he offers and what he's going to do, if it's not about him, if it's not about Jesus, it's false, and you don't have to listen to anything they ever say, no matter how much money they have, no matter how religious they look, no matter how good they sound or how churchy, you don't have to listen to a word they say from then on, and don't. They put them to the test. Jesus says, good for you, these false leaders and this false gospel. Now he goes on and he says, well, what have you done wrong? Well, that's the part of the evaluation we would just, oh, look at the time. What have you done wrong? By the way, looking at the time in this church isn't very helpful. So what have you done wrong? Well, he says, you've abandoned your first love. And it's just one little line. Just one little line, you've abandoned your first love, or the love you had at first. It can be translated that way. Probably, well, not probably, it certainly refers not simply to their priority love, but to a priority love that they once had when they first became Christians. And he says, you've abandoned it. Incidentally, that doesn't mean lost it. The Greek word means to let it go purposely. Let it go. Or not purposely necessarily, but to release it, abandon it. Not simply lose it. Like, I was trying to keep track of it, and it went away. I don't know what happened. It's to abandon something. And that's the only thing they're doing wrong, but it's so serious that he says, if you don't get it, if you don't deal with this, what will happen if it's not corrected? Lights out. Oh, does that mean I die? No. He says, I'll take your lampstand away. What is that? It's your witness. You won't, you'll lose your franchise. You won't be representing the kingdom. You won't be representing the gospel. You won't be a real church that belongs to me, is what he's saying. If you don't get this back, this is so important. You're not a church without it. But wait a minute, Lord, look at how right we were about our doctrine and how orthodox, and we were very strict about our teachers, and we were really, you know, and the good deeds, man, we got a lot of good deeds, and we did. And he says, I know, but what did I tell y'all? I don't know if he says y'all. Well, actually, he did. In Greek, he does say y'all. In John chapter 13, verse 34, he says, everybody's going to know you belong to me. Because all y'all love one another. And if you don't, no one's going to know you belong to me. What happens if no one knows you belong to him? If the kind of love you have for God and for one another is the same kind of love every cult, every group, even political parties have for each other as long as they agree with each other, where's the miracle in that and how does it represent Christ? He says, no, what I'm talking about here is so important, and you had it at one time. He says, you'll lose your witness. You will not be a lampstand of mine without this. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, and repent. Turn around. Do the deeds you did at first. And what that means is not just do activities on the outside. Deeds reflect what's going on in your heart. The repent happens in the heart where you say, I want that back, Lord. And that will produce then a lifestyle. And he says, that's the whole change. That's what I'm looking for. Otherwise, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to remove your lampstand out of its place unless you turn around, unless you repent. Stop this direction. Change directions. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear. What the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat. And the overcoming, this is what he's looking for, is overcomers, conquerors, Greek word. But it doesn't mean conquering with weapons. It means remaining true to the end. Jot down chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12, verse 11 says, they overcame the beast by the blood of the Lamb. What? And he uses the word here. That's an overcomer. That's what he's really looking for. What is that? What do you mean? Overcame the beast by the blood of the Lamb? Well, when you get into Revelation, what you find is the beast represents the way the world thinks its priorities, not God's. Babylon, the beast, the whole system, and all the idolatry of it. Overcoming it means I trust Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. And all the way to the end, it says, in that verse, it says, and they didn't love their lives even unto death. That's overcoming. That's a conqueror, not a person who gets up and forces other people to worship Jesus. That's not conquering. Conquering is saying, I will not stop worshiping the Lord and living in the reality of Christ, even if you kill me. I won't stop. That's overcoming. He says, that is what I'm looking for. Not that every person has to die for their faith, but the real faith is that powerful. And nothing less than that. That's major. He says, and that's why he repeats the overcoming line in all of these messages. For all the other differences in the messages, that is repeated every time. It's what he's looking for. And he says, those people that trust me that much, these are my people, and they're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth. Awesome. Now let's go back, and I want to mention the real issue, of course, which is what they've done wrong, which is, what is the first love? What is the first love? And I'm going to say four things about it. I'm going to say what it is, why it's important, how it gets abandoned, and how it can be recovered. All right? And we'll close up with that. First, what it is. What is the love he's talking about here? Well, just cut to the chase. The love he's talking about is real, genuine love for God that is absolutely the dominant force in your life. Real love for God, for him, for who he really is. And then it is issued in loving each other. But it doesn't start with loving each other, because anybody will tell you loving other people is a good thing. By the way, incidentally, in our culture, the general sense that we ought to love each other, that you hear in songs and so on and so forth, that is all hijacked out of the gospel. You never heard the Assyrian worship band saying, we all got to love. You never heard anybody in the Roman army lighting Bic lighters and saying, we are the world, okay? You never heard anybody getting together and saying, let's all go help people until the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is all post-Christian sentiment, and it's fine in, as a sentiment, but please understand, the idea of sacrificing yourself and loving other people comes right straight out of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. It is gospel stuff. It's been hijacked by the world, and it's been put into our culture. It's not bad in and of itself, but what has happened is people have said, we can have this without the lordship of Christ. So in our culture, sometimes you find a lot of stuff about loving each other, which is fine and sounds good, resonates with us, but what's missing is the power behind it, and what the power behind it is absolute radical love for the one and only God of the universe who loved you so much. He became one of us and died for us. Without that message, the love for one another is nothing but liberal sentiment. And as liberal means generous, and it's not bad. Some of you thought, liberal, bad. If we were in New York, I'd say conservative, you'd say bad. That's not what I'm talking about. The term simply means generous. What I'm pointing out is that simply a generous sentiment, a liberal sentiment about love, without the guts of the gospel, without the metaphysical power of who God really is simply sentiment. It's just greeting card stuff. And when your life falls apart, you'll have no reason to love people if you don't have a greater reason than just liberal sentiment. And our culture, because it's post-Christian, lives on liberal sentiment. I want you to get a hold of the idea that the reason that feels good is because it's left over from the gospel. But it will not sustain you. You've got to go to the Lord. So the love that he has, that he's talking about, is this love that a person has when they finally realize, for the first time, God is real, and he loves me so much, he died for me. And now this explodes inside of me, and I love him so much. That is what he's talking about. And that is so often a part of being a Christian when you first become a Christian, and then it is abandoned, sometimes inadvertently. What he's getting at is this, you got to love God for who he really is. Do you love the Lord for who he really is, or for what he gives you? Honest, now just be honest with yourself. Do you want to be in heaven because you know he's going to be there? Or do you want to be in heaven because you know hell is really hot? Honest. Nobody wants to go to hell if there is one. But not very many people would say, my reason for being in heaven is solely because my favorite person in the entire universe is there. Now, some of you thought about a loved one who's died just now. When I said, my favorite person in the whole universe is there, therefore I want to go. Some of you thought of a loved one who passed away. So I want to poke you. I'm not making fun of that. I don't blame you for wanting to be with the one you love. But let me ask you this. Do you think God is worth loving that way? Do you want to go to heaven because your Lord is really there? And he is so awesome that just a few minutes in his presence changes destiny. Just the experience of his presence for a moment would change. Do you believe that about God? Do you think it's really worth it? Do you want to go to heaven because he's there? Or do you want to go to heaven because it's going to be a much more comfortable existence? See? Is it consumer Christianity? Or is it a deep, profound love for God for who he really is? And do you know enough about him to love him? Because to know him, honest and truly, like we say, to know him is to love him. If you don't really love the Lord, you don't know him. And actually, if you don't really love him, you're not a Christian, frankly. I mean, that's putting it in harsh terms, but that's how important this is. How do I know it's that important? Because he will take away the lampstand if it's not there. That's why we know it's that important. So a good question. Do I really love him for who he is? And then do I let that love flow into other people's lives? When Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And then the second one is like unto it. He quotes Leviticus 19. And he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So when you know that the love of God has been put on you, and then what happens is, when that has really happened, then you're able to love other people. And the result is, you do love other people. And that's why Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. You have love one for another. Because you're going to understand my love for you. You're going to understand that love actually runs the universe, because God runs the universe and God is love. The three persons of the Trinity love each other supremely. Love is at the center of the metaphysical universe. Love itself is at the center of the metaphysical universe, because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit love each other, which is why it's so important in the Bible. That's why it's so important to us as Christians. And it's why if we don't have it for him and for each other, something's desperately wrong. And it's deadly to the church if it's not there. See, these are connected commandments. You love the Lord, you will love one another. Secondly, why is it so important? So that's what it is. It's love for the Lord, and then the consequent love for one another that comes out of it. Secondly, why is it important? Well, because it's the essence of conversion. Why is it important to love the Lord and then to love? Because it's the essence, it's the existential reality of your conversion. Your conversion is not just a mental thing where you say, well, I've signed off on the resurrection. You know, I mean, I can sign off on the theological stuff the Bible teaches, but man, what really turns my crank is this, 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 or this. It's not just a mental thing. It's important because at the heart of a real conversion is a real love for God and a real love for one another. Loving the Lord is the existential element in being a Christian. How does it work? Well, when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes inside you. It's a metaphysical miracle. It's not just joining a church. When you say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins, would you please take over my soul? He actually puts his mind in you. You become part of him, metaphysically. That's what's born again. That's what born again is about. Now, let me ask you this. Does the Holy Spirit love the Son? Supremely. Does the Holy Spirit love the Father? Supremely. Does the Father love the Son? Supremely. Do the Father and the Son love the Spirit? Absolutely. God is love. That's not sentimentalism. It's a metaphysical fact. When the Spirit of God comes inside of you, the evidence of that is a profound love for the Father through the Son and for anyone else who also has their life in them, every Christian. That's why it works. That's why it's so important. And that's why if you have stopped loving other Christians, and it's been a long time since you had any warm feelings about God himself, you really need to ask yourself where you're at, frankly. You need to say, am I a Christian? I thought I was. I was raised in the church. It is that important, because love for the Lord is the existential element of being a Christian, and because love for others is the only validating action. Love for others is the only validating action. Validating mean prove that you love God. You can talk to people, you know, in John, same author, 1 John, his letter called 1 John, he says, you can tell if people really love the Lord because they do love each other. That's the acid test. It's not a theological test, interestingly. He says, you can tell because they love each other. They love the brothers. They love the brothers and sisters. Now, Jesus said you have to love each other. Why would he have to command us to do that? Do I have to command you to love the people who are nice to you? Is that a big exhortation, you know? Now you gotta love all the people who've given you money recently. You gotta love all the people that are nice to you, look like you, smell like you, vote like you. You gotta love all those people. Everybody out here would say, oh yeah, I do, brother. There's no miracle in that. Why would Jesus command something that's not a miracle, that's just totally natural to human beings, to love people that agree with him? Because that's not what he's saying. He said, you have to love each other as a sign that you belong to me. He said this to his 12 because he knew they didn't even get along on that very night in which he spoke to them. They didn't, for heaven's sake. They had a zealot who would have killed a Roman as the minute he saw him, and they had Matthew Levi, who worked for the Romans. He was a tax collector. Jesus had both these guys on his staff. And they were arguing that very night about who is the most important one. And Simon is saying, well, I'm loyal to this nation and you work for the occupying forces, Matthew. And Matthew says, oh yeah? Well, you haven't paid your taxes either, and I'm going to turn you in. Oh yeah? Oh yeah? And Peter's going, I'm better than all of you. And you know, you go back and forth through all of this and you realize, oh my goodness. No wonder Jesus said this. It is a miracle not so much that you love the people you agree with. The miracle is how you treat the people you don't like. And especially the ones that are in the body of Christ. That's the acid test. And don't sit there with those pious little faces behind your dark glasses and look at me as if there's nobody in the body of Christ I don't like. Then you haven't been to church enough. You need to come to church. You'll find people in which the Lord will say, I'll teach you how to love people you don't like. And it's awesome. That it is that miracle. That's why this is so important. When you love God and you know you've been forgiven and it took just as much grace to save you as the person you're mad at, that changes how you deal with people. That then is a miracle because you even treat people you don't like better. And Jesus says, when the world sees that, then they'll say, maybe there's a God. And that's why he said, I'll take your light lampstand away if you don't have this. Crucial. That's why it's important. Third, how did it get abandoned? It got abandoned, and get this, it's very important. Something took its place. There's an old preacher, well, he's not old anymore, he's dead. But he was old when he died, and he wrote between the late 1700s, early 1800s, his name was Thomas Chalmers. And he wrote a very important piece called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. They had long words, long terms in those days. But what it means, the thesis of the piece is this, and it's very important. Human beings are created to desire. That's why you desire. That's why you desire things. Relationships, lunch. You were created to desire. And some of those desires will be put off, like lunch. So hang in there. And what Chalmers points out in this essay is this. A desire simply doesn't simply go away. It's replaced by another one. The expulsive power of a new affection means when something comes in and says, I will be your new affection, your old affection drifts. Not because you don't have a desire, but because the desire has been fulfilled by something or someone else now. The new affection has driven out the old one. But you will never have a time when you don't have a desire. The heart needs a desire, an object to desire, a person, a thing, more than one. We are created that way. You need to have a greater desire. Now, what happens when we stop loving the Lord is something else comes in and says, love me more, basically. That's what happens. And we don't stand up and say, well, I've decided not to love God anymore. We just wake up one morning and realize, I love my job more. Or I love my money more. Or I love my stature more. Or I love whatever it is. Whatever. I love this more. We wake up one day and God just doesn't mean, he's not filling the screen in our mind. This is how it gets abandoned. You don't just say, I've decided to apostatize today. Over time, the expulsive power of a new affection. Something else comes in. And it's often something good. Not always. Sometimes it's bad. An evil thing that has gripped you and has driven this real existential love for God, driven it out of your life. But that's not the tricky one. The tricky one is when it's a good thing that drives it out of your life. Because anything can be an idol. St. Augustine said, basically, all idolatry is disordered loves. Love in the wrong order. All idolatry is taking something that is good and making it ultimate. And when you do that, you violate the first commandment. You'll have no other God besides me. Now, when I get to the part about how to deal with this, you'll see how this works. But I just want to pound on it a little bit. It gets abandoned. Our love for the Lord gets abandoned because some other good thing, frankly, some other good thing or a person which might be completely legitimate to love becomes so much more important to us than God that our life begins to come into the gravitational pull of this new priority. That's how love for the Lord gets abandoned. Well, how did it happen with the, what was it for the Ephesians? Because he doesn't accuse them of idolatry. He doesn't accuse them of any of this stuff. It's probably their orthodoxy, frankly. It's probably their church. It's probably their church. The very thing that he says is good has apparently replaced the best, so that now their church is actually more important to them than their personal love for the Lord. Now, friend, if you've been a Christian for very long, that ought to resonate with you pretty quick. If you've been a Christian and you've been in church a long time, especially if you're involved in vocational ministry, and especially if you're good at it, and you start to get kudos for what you do for God, and then you get angry if other people don't appreciate it, and then pretty soon it's all about what you're doing and being doctrinally correct and stomping on those bad teachers and doing all the good things. It's okay to be those, to say, I know my theology. It's not okay to be more concerned with your theology than with loving God and loving other people. That's not okay. See how that works? Something good takes over something better, and that becomes an idol. And that's how the love dissipates. I see people through the years as a pastor, of course, 30 years, I've been watching, 32 years, I've been watching people come to the Lord, come in as young people in their late teens, early 20s, on fire for God. I see people sometimes on fire for God at that stage in their life. Then they meet one another. And they fall in love. And that's totally cool. That's absolutely wonderful. And they say, we just feel so warm and good about one another, and we're both walking with God, and it's just so awesome, and we've got this great thing, and God is with us, and oh, yeah, that is really cool. Sometimes they've mixed up Holy Spirit anointing with hormones, but that's not always the case. Very often, it's real genuine stuff. But then what happens is being in love and then getting married, and then they disappear. They're out of, I don't see them for years. You know when the next time I see them? When a baby's born, often, or when they have a crisis in their marriage and they come back and they say, help. And a lot of times what happens is the relationship, because it's so dominant, because it's so powerful internally, the relationship basically is the expulsive power of a new affection. And it removes the Lord from the central place. He was there when they met, and now he's not there. Why? They've replaced it with each other. Marriage is not two people gazing at one another. Marriage is two people looking in the same direction. And that direction is the Lord. And so, but that's just one example. A lot of other ones too. Business ownership. Business ownership can completely pick you, just take you into a whole new world. And the worst thing in the world that can happen to you is if your business really takes off. Because you'll be so busy making money, you'll stop praying. At least when your business is no good, it's good for your prayer life. Is that not the truth? Now, come on. Is not the desert the place where you meet God? Of course it is, always, throughout the whole Bible. But you see how these good things, nothing wrong with marriage. It's wonderful. Nothing wrong with business. It's perfectly legitimate. It's perfectly good to make money, to be good at it, to enjoy doing it. It's totally fine. What's wrong is disordered loves. And what happens then is love for God slips. And he says, you need to watch out. So finally, how can it be recovered? And he says, basically, repent and remember. But let me tell you what not to do. It's not by reducing your love for other things. Some of you are already thinking to yourself, oh, my goodness, I should not love my spouse as much. No. I should not love my work. I enjoy my work. I'm good at it. I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't love that. That's become an idol. No, that's not what I'm saying. C.S. Lewis pointed this out. It's really true. The point is not that you love this other thing if it's a good thing. Now, if it's a sin, all those in favor of continuing sinning, raise your hand. Good. Not one hand up. That's good. All right, we all know that. If it's a sin, you got to get rid of it. That's not the point. If it's a good thing, the point is not to reduce your love for that thing. Lewis pointed out the point. It's to elevate your love for the Lord over the thing so that your life expands in love, doesn't contract in it. See, it's not the comparison that's important. It's the value of the love itself. So you say, well, I do love my business. I do love my life. I do love whatever it is I'm doing, and this is good. But I've discovered these things have taken over my my love for God? The answer is not, okay, stop loving those things that you like. The answer is coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, would you please restore your... I want to be more impressed with you than I am with anything else. I'd still like to be good at my business and my marriage and my family and my whatever it is you're good at and you enjoy. I still want that. But Lord, I don't want it more than you. I want you to fill the screen in my mind so much that my love for these other things, by comparison to my love for you, they're in the proper perspective. The quality of my love for you is really what dominates my life. That's how to deal with this. And you do this not by reducing your love for other things or other people, but by letting him increase your love for him. Letting him increase your love for him. Replace the secondary desire with the primary, with the Lord. Don't try to not like what you like. That's crazy making. Don't try to not like what you like. I mean, unless it's a sin. But just say, Lord, I want to love you more. Show me how. And let him dominate the screen. And secondly, not by trying hard to love God as if it were an action on your part. Not by trying hard to love God, but by meditating on who he really is and what he's really done for you. Now that's the key. That's what's called preaching the gospel. Meditating on who God is and what he's really done for you at the cross until it so fills your consciousness, that dominant reality. And that may mean, friend, that you stop doing some things for a while, that you say, Lord, I'm going to tone down my activity. I'm going to think about you. I'm going to read things. I'm going to listen to things. I'm going to meditate on you until you glow inside of me, until I am so impressed with your love toward me and what you've done for me at the cross, that it becomes natural for me then to love other people and to keep the idolatry that could be in my life trimmed back all the time. Why? Because you've filled the screen in my mind. Lord, would you please do that? Now, the way you do that, my friend, is not by studying theology, if it's just the theology you're after. The way you do it is by meditating on the cross. Because as I said in the beginning, what happened is that God became a human being because he loves you so much, more than you love yourself, more than you love any other human being, and more than any other human being loves you. God loves you. And he loves you so much that he became one of us for the express purpose of being tortured to death on our behalf, so that we would not be tortured to death for our sins, for the evil that's in our souls. Now that is a huge amount of love. And when you let that soak in and you let that dominant reality of his love come back into your mind, you remember what he's done. That's why we take communion all the time, to remember. And the way to know what remember means, you're putting something back together. What's the opposite of remembering? Dismembering. Is your love for the Lord, has it been dismembered? Then remember it. Remember it. Put it back together and ask him to fill you with a profound appreciation for who he is. Make that a prayer until he fills the screen in your mind. Meditate on the cross till it absolutely changes your life. And when you do that, you will love other people. And you will know that God loves you. And you will live in that grace. And your life will take on an entirely new texture. That's why the love of God that you had when you first came to the Lord is so important to him. And that's why this exhortation is here for us this morning. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will restore to us that love that we first had. Some of us have been Christians a long time, and other things have crept in. Good things, things that you've given us and called us to. And yet they've become more important than you. We didn't mean for it to happen, but new affections have an expulsive power. So we pray that we would have a new affection for you that would expel other things of less importance and that would dominate our lives in such a way that we naturally love each other, and especially when we don't like each other. So that we naturally even love people in our world who hate us. It's so radical to know that the ability to do that is available. So we pray that you'd accomplish this, Father, by filling the screen of our mind with the cross of Christ. with the sacrificial God who came and died for us and demonstrated a love for us so profound and so overwhelming that it has actually changed our lives. And while our heads are bowed and while the musicians are getting ready to lead us, if you haven't given your life to the Lord, let me tell you how to do it right now. You say to the Lord in prayer, you say, Lord, would you please take my soul right now, today? I realize I was created to desire, but I've been looking in all the wrong places to fill my desires. If this is true, then I know you're the one, the only one who can meet my desires. You're the one I was created for. Would you please fill me? Would you please take hold of my life? I believe in Jesus Christ. I want to be a part of your kingdom. I repent of the evil in my life. I trust you completely, Lord. Please make me a Christian today. That prayer, the sentiment in that prayer, the reality of that prayer, God will hear in your soul because he knows your deeds and he hears when you mean it. He'll take hold of you today. You'll be a Christian forever. And I encourage you with everything in me to do that. If you're doing that, then after church, we've got folks up here who can pray with you. Come up and tell somebody. After we're done and we're going to eat in a few minutes, come up and tell somebody, yeah, I gave my life to the Lord. Would you please pray for me? And help. Let us help you come into the body of Christ and into the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, thank you. And I pray for those who are making that decision right now, that they would make it, that you'd draw them in, that they would love you with a full heart, and that all of us would do the same, loving you totally, and that we as a church would be characterized by a radical love for you, a sacrificial love for you, one that overflows as we love each other, so that in this fallen age, we are a lampstand that can shine for the new covenant. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.